I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We turn again this morning in Matthew's Gospel. We turn again this morning to chapter 6. And these verses 5 through 15 are about prayer. We began to look at them last week. We continue this week. Hear God's Word, Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask as we come on familiar ground, that we would come on holy ground, and that we would, as it were, in our minds and hearts, take off our sandals and be instructed by you in important matters, the great work of prayer. Bless us as we continue in these things. Bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have open in front of me, as many of you do, the most published book in the history of the world, most read, most quoted. We're in a section in which Jesus, surely the most quoted person in the history of the world, is speaking. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most famous sermon in the history of the world. And we come this morning to a portion of that sermon, which is the Lord's Prayer, which is surely the most famous prayer in the history of the world. A prayer that has surely been said innumerable times, innumerable to any but the mind of God. It's been said in public and private. It's been said in prosperity and in poverty. It's been said in peace and in peril. It's been said in very comfortable settings, in beautiful churches, in worship services. I said this prayer in a worship service on Friday evening where we were installing a minister in Cumming, Georgia. Ari Van Eyck has taken up the charge in Cumming, and we had an installation service, and as part of that service, we said this prayer. It's been said in much less hospitable places. Many people have said this prayer on their deathbed. Many have said this prayer when they thought they were going to die. When I read this prayer, I often think of a former deacon in our church in Tallahassee who was a bomber pilot in World War II, flying over Europe, shot at from the ground by flak cannons and facing Messerschmitt fighters coming straight at him. And not really allowed to deviate how you fly a bomber. You have to stay on your path. You're in a giant group of them. He said he would recite this prayer in the 23rd Psalm over and over and over. And I don't think he was unique. I imagine many an airman, sailor, soldier has said this prayer in such places. It is a prayer that we know well. It is actually given to us in two places in the Gospels, given here in Matthew 6, given also in Luke 11. That is, it's given in a very public setting of a sermon, and it's given in a somewhat private setting in Luke when his disciples ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he gives them this prayer, though he doesn't give it exactly the same way in Luke. That is, it's shorter in Luke. You are likely aware that here in Matthew, what is called the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which I didn't read. Some of your Bibles have it. Some of your Bibles don't have it. Some of your Bibles have it in brackets. Some of your Bibles have it in a note in a column or at the bottom of the page. That conclusion, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." It is debated amongst many whether that should or should not be here in Matthew. Some think it should. Some think it shouldn't be here in Matthew. But nobody thinks it should be in Luke. There's not a manuscript of Luke that has the conclusion. And some of the phrases that are here in Matthew are not found in the older manuscripts of Luke. This says, "Our Father who is in heaven." Luke reads simply, "Our Father, hallowed be our name." Luke doesn't have the expression, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He doesn't have the expression, "Deliver us from evil." And many, many people are troubled. They're troubled. Why doesn't it match in Matthew and Luke? And some were so troubled, in my judgment, some scribes were so troubled that they fixed it. So later manuscripts of Luke read exactly like Matthew. The fact that they're later manuscripts of Luke that read exactly like Matthew gives pretty strong evidence that it was later scribes who said, we need to fix this. But there's nothing to be fixed. You shouldn't be troubled that the Lord's Prayer is different in Matthew than it is in Luke, because Matthew isn't Luke. The scenes are not the same. The settings are not the same. One is a sermon, a public speaking, and one is a private teaching to his disciples. I can tell you, as not the Son of God, as not a divine-inspired person, but merely as a preacher, that sometimes I say the same thing, content-wise, I say the same thing publicly that I have said privately and vice versa, but I usually don't say it the same way. Say it a little different. So you shouldn't be troubled by that, and more importantly, you shouldn't be troubled because you should remember what this prayer is. This is not a magic spell where if you don't get it, if you don't say it just right, the magic won't happen. It's not that. It's not a rigid recipe that must be followed jot and tittle. The point isn't that we say all the words, exact words, no other words. The point isn't even that we cover the same ground that is in this prayer as we have it before us here in Matthew. In our prayer, we have to cover all of these topics in all of our prayers. Well, if that's so, it would seem that nobody else praying in the Bible got the memo, because there are lots of prayers in the Bible that don't cover all of these topics in exactly this way. This is a model or a form or a structure. It is an extremely useful way to think about how we pray. It's very instructive about how we pray. Can you pray this prayer? Absolutely, you can pray this prayer. I prayed this prayer, as I say, Friday night. I've prayed this prayer privately many times. I'm currently sporadically using a devotional book privately that actually follows a sort of more formal form of worship in the devotional, and almost always includes this prayer. And I sometimes read or say this prayer. But here's the thing. If you're going to use this prayer, or you could do what I've never, ever heard any church do, use the short version in Luke. I've never been in a public service where they've used that one. We always default to Matthew because it's fuller. But if you're going to say this prayer publicly or privately, then you need to pray this prayer, not recite it, as Jesus has just told us in verse 7, not use meaningless repetition, but meaningful. So we come to this prayer, and I faced a bit of a question for myself as we come to this prayer, a question of pace. You could easily preach 6, 7, 8. I think you could easily preach more sermons out of this prayer. So what was I going to do? I have decided not to preach this prayer petition by petition for a few reasons. One is I've done that before, actually, a long time ago, but I did preach through this prayer petition by petition, the way our catechism takes it out, but I'm not going to do that. For one reason, it might strike you as trivial. I'm beginning to feel a sense of running out of time. I don't think I'm going to die this week, don't worry like that. But it does occur to me, I am 57, and there are a number of outstanding books in the Bible that I would like to preach. So if there's a place to pick up the pace a little bit here in Matthew, since this is our second time through Matthew, I think I will. I'm sure I'm going to fail monumentally at that. I'm not a very good pace picker-upper, as a rule goes. But I thought I would take it a little more briskly with that in mind. Secondly, I would like us to have to come away from this prayer with a little bit of sense of its cohesion. And when you take it apart petition by petition over months, I think we lose that a little bit. So I'm aiming at two, maybe three, two. But this morning, all that to say, this morning we're going to look at what we can comfortably call the first half of the prayer, the first three petitions. And I'll take it this way. We'll spend most of the sermon on the three petitions separately, and then a little at the end, the three petitions together. Three petitions separately, and the three petitions together. Now, actually, before we can get to the petitions, we have to consider happily how we're told to start our Father who is in heaven. Jesus tells us to begin not just on familiar terms, but familial, that we speak to God as our Father. He doesn't say that we should pray to the great and fearful God, or the all-mysterious one, or the distant one that we cannot reach, or to the great maker and judge, but our Father. He is great and fearful, and he is mysterious, and many other difficult terms. But Jesus invites and instructs us to pray to our Father, which is a lovely invitation to prayer. Some of you have had great fathers and great grandfathers and great, that could become a stumbling chain right there. You have had wonderful examples in your fathers and grandfathers. Wonderful examples that, even though at times a father who is very good may be at times a little fearful, even a little mysterious, there were times when you did not want to look your good father in the eye or approach him because of sin or shame or something. Yet you still did because you knew that he loved you. That's the ground that Jesus is putting us on, our Father. The one that we can trust and love, because we know that he first loved us. No matter how terrible or terrifying or upsetting or severe they might have been, you still have a sense that he's my father, or my grandfather in the case of some. Now, some of you did not have that blessing. My father was fairly mediocre, but I had a wonderful grandfather who filled the stead. Some of you didn't have that, perhaps. Your father was awful, or your father was simply absent, physically or emotionally or something, or both, or even worse. Perhaps he was cruel. Yet you still understand what is being said before us. Even despite that, or in some reasons because of that, you still know what Jesus is saying when he's telling us that we can call God our Father. He is not saying that his father is like the wretched father that you may have had. You know what a father is supposed to be. You know that your father is supposed to love you. You know that your father was supposed to be present, whether he left of his own volition or was taken from you by a disease or something like it. You, by the very absence or the very failure of a father, an earthly father, you still have a sense of what should be. You've seen it in others. You've heard about it in stories. You've seen it in movies. You maybe had a friend who had a great father, and you thought, I wish. That very longing tells you what a father should be, and Jesus is telling us that when we come to God in prayer as Christians, we may speak to him in that capacity. It is an invitation to come to him with the promise of his love. Now, with that in mind, we consider these opening petitions, three petitions. We pray first to our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, I will tell you, this is one of the two words that as a child in church confused me no end. The other one was leopards. I thought people that had that terrible skin disease were leopards, which at least made a little bit of sense. I thought, well, maybe they got spots. But this one, I never understood why we wanted God's name to be hollow, as in emptied out. I couldn't even make some kind of an image out of that. That's not what that word means. Hallowed does not mean hollow. Hallowed means to make holy. We're praying, our Father who is in heaven, we want your name to be made holy, which makes more sense than hollow, to be sure, but then when you begin to think about it, you're like, how does that make any sense? Well, you have to clarify, when we say we want your name to be holy or made holy, we don't mean the word God or the name Jehovah or even the name Jesus. We're not saying we want some sound, some letters on a page. We don't want those to be made holy. When the scriptures speak of a name, they very often are speaking of the person or the being. So, okay, well, that's a little, but how, why in the world would we pray that God would be made holy? He is the thrice holy God. It's like praying that water would become wet or heat would become hot. It doesn't make any sense. Why would we bother? He is the very definition of holiness. We're not praying that he actually change or be altered. He cannot be improved. He's not becoming anything except in our perception. We're praying that we would perceive that he would become more holy in the world and in us, and those things are not unrelated. We may think, our instinct may be, that he would be perceived as holy, his holiness would be perceived and honored more in the world, and that is not a wrong direction to think. That's not a bad idea. It's a very biblical idea. I think of Paul in Athens, grieved at the idolatry that filled that city, the ignorance of the one true God, even as they had an altar built to an unknown God. He longed that they would know the one God. You think of Elijah in his sorrow and brokenness, believing wrongly, but believing that he was the only person left who had any faith. I alone am left of all your servants. It was ignorant, but it was earnest. He would that the world were full, or as the great hymn says, we long to see your churches full. That there would be an apprehension, a perception of the holiness of God. That the way we would hear God spoken of in the world is not the way that we usually hear him spoken of, which is as a blasphemous expression, joined to foul words, an expletive. Those are all well and good. But where does it start? Doesn't start out there. It starts in the household of God. Why would the world take God seriously? Why would the world take our religion seriously if we do not take it seriously ourselves? So as we're praying that God's name would be hallowed, that his holiness would be perceived, we must be praying that for ourselves. Why would my children care anything about the faith if I don't? If you don't, why would your children, why would they become Christians if all they perceive in you is that you don't really take it very seriously? If it's not important to you, why would it be important to them? If God is not holy to your pastor, then why would the congregation think that he's holy? There's a natural progression, and so we must, if we want to see holiness of God, a perception of his holiness, a reverence for God in the world, then it must be in the church, and it must be in our houses, and it must be in our hearts first. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name amongst us. This doesn't mean that we have to become pretend Puritans. You know, putting on a false piety or a false gloominess. We don't have to do that. I'm not denigrating the Puritans. I'm just saying we don't live then. And in that culture, we need to pursue this according to who we are with a genuine faith. You think of our larger context. In the larger context, he's talking about the practice of true religion. He's talking about when you give to the poor, that is, when you are giving because you are making a claim upon religion, or when you are praying, or when you're fasting. And what's his starting point? Do this in secret, which is to say, which is the test whether you actually believe it or not. Because if you're not doing it in secret, if you're not willing to do these things when there will be no earthly credit for it whatsoever, then that is a perfect practical test that you don't actually believe it at all. That you're a hypocrite. So we're being called to a seriousness, a soberness, a reality that we believe, that we are acting out of belief, that we are doing things because we truly believe in God, or we are doing things because we're in the most reverent sense, we're more afraid of him than we are of the world. What stops our mouths? What prevents us from speaking either directly of Christ and of salvation or of righteousness in general? What prevents us from saying some things? Why, we don't want the pushback from the world. We're more afraid of men than we are of God himself. And so as we're praying, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Press upon me the reality of who you are. Take me to a rock that is higher than I. Bring me to yourself, that I would perceive you and believe in you and then act accordingly. The second petition, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now here I want to just lean directly into our catechism for a moment. Question 102 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what do we pray for in the second petition? And its answer is, in the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. The emphasis in their treatment of this petition, I think rightly so, is upon the church in the world. The church in the world, your kingdom come. They speak, that is the divines who wrote our catechism question, speak of the church as both the kingdom of grace that advances and the kingdom of glory which is hastened. Those are not two different kingdoms. That's the same kingdom at two different stages or places. But altogether, they are thinking, and I think rightly so, about the church in the world, the public, visible kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Your kingdom come. We're praying for the whole church. We're praying for particular churches. I have one in mind that I would have you pray about a lot, that you're in right this moment, that it would flourish, that the church would be a gathering and a building up of Christians, that they would be gathered, brought in, built up, and as the catechism says, kept in. We're praying for that. Not just praying that we'd be kept in, though. I am very glad to have this church. I'm very glad for this congregation. I sometimes feel like when I think about our church, I think about it as a refuge, a little island of sanity and stability in the currents of our culture and the currents of time. I often think of us that way. But I'm not satisfied that we be merely an island, a tiny little refuge, a little place to get away to. That is wholly insufficient. We should have a holy ambition. Your kingdom come. Come and keep coming and expand and push back the kingdom of Satan and plunder the kingdom of Satan and destroy the kingdom of Satan. As Paul says in Colossians, what were we? We were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light by Jesus Christ. That is how the kingdom of Satan is destroyed. You're taking what is not supposed to be there to begin with out and bringing it into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the great advancement of the kingdom. And that's how we ought to pray. We ought to pray that for the whole church, and we ought to pray that for this church. We ought to pray for the whole church, and we ought to pray for the church in Kannapolis. We ought to pray for the whole church, and we ought to pray for our presbytery. We should pray for the whole church, and we should pray for our denomination. It's not one or the other. It's not this or that. All of it. That the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would be advancing. The kingdom of grace. The promise, the announcement of grace. Think about, have seen, many of you have seen that, just it's very moving footage of the liberation of France and Holland after D-Day, and the Allied armies are marching through the villages, and the people are thick as they can be, lining the streets and hanging out of the windows, and there are tears streaming down their faces, and they're throwing flowers, and the women are coming up and hugging and kissing the GIs, and they're whatever they got. And these people are starving half the time, but if they've got something to give, they're giving it. Why? Because they're being liberated. Because the kingdom of darkness, in the manifestation of a Nazi occupation, the kingdom of darkness was being pushed back, and a liberation in the form of the Democratic Allies was coming. But that image is but a small child's play image of the true liberation that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ presses forward and brings true liberty, a true pushing back of the kingdom of darkness and death and chaos and madness that is sin and the slavery to sin. That's what we're praying. You hear the news, you see the stuff, you've heard of the internet, I know. Things are not exactly as they should be out in our world, I don't think. There are some mad ideas that are running rampant in our culture. People are enslaved to all kinds of perversity, and it seems as though they're trying desperately to find new forms of perversity to be enslaved to, and to celebrate and to make flags for. And you can spit on those people, and you can despise those people, or you can pray that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would find them, and that they would be liberated. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom of salvation and life and liberty and sanity. I think of that scene in which our Lord casts demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, the man that was untamable and was living in graves, he was living in death, and he was unchainable, and he was harming himself and harming all who came to him. And our Lord saves him and casts out the demons. And then we read in the Gospels, then when the villagers came to him, they found him clothed and seated and in his right mind, which is exactly what those in our culture and in the world around us who are apart from Christ need. They need to be clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be calmed by the peace that passes all understanding, and they need to be placed in their right mind as they have the mind of Christ, and righteousness is restored to them instead of the madness of sin. So we pray that the kingdom will come and roll back the darkness of sin. But even as our catechism reminds us, we also pray that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. What is the kingdom of glory? Well, with little or no expansion, let me just read to you what we are praying for when we pray that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. That beautiful passage from Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. When we are praying that the kingdom come and we're thinking of the consummation of the coming of that kingdom, that's what we're looking at. The beautiful coming down of perfection and the driving out of all darkness and chaos. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, like our catechism, I won't quote it this time, but like our catechism, I perceive in this a shift from the public more to the personal. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you want to know what that looks like, we have a supreme example of the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven in Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ is coming to the cross, he is coming to that which is physically horrifying. Some of you have read what a Roman crucifixion entails. It is a physically horrifying event, but it is also, for our Lord, spiritually repugnant. He has known nothing but perfect fellowship with his Father from eternity. He has never sinned. He has never thought of sinning. There's no sin in him. And as he is approaching the cross, he is coming to be, as Paul says, sin on our behalf. He's coming to take our sins upon himself, and he is going to endure the wrath of God and a sense of separation from his Father, such that he quotes Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually traumatic. And I think it's a bit of an understatement to say he did not want to do it. He did not want to do it. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed again with his sweat coming as drops of blood. If this cup can pass from me, let it pass. I don't want this. But as he prayed, if this cup can pass, let it pass. He prayed, not my will be done, but yours. Not my will, but yours. It's the supreme example. That is the ideal, the spiritual ideal of human perfection. A willing embrace of God's will is the ideal of human perfection. When we speak of the ideal of human perfection, we think of models and bodybuilders. Yay. I mean, they're good-looking folks, don't get me wrong. Often consumed with vanity. Something short of the ideal of human perfection. The true ideal of human perfection. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's Christ. And Christ is teaching us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying to be like him. We're praying that we would be wholly submissive to God's will. Now, we will not face the exact trial or trial of the severity that we faced. But we do face trials. And some of them are severe. Some of them are positively trivial. And others are somewhere in between. Whatever the trial you're facing, the loss of a spouse or the loss of your car keys, whatever the trial, as you're facing it and there is temptation to sin, because there's always a temptation to sin in trial, to cry out to God, to swear, to curse, to solve your problem in some sinful way. He's saying, pray this, your will be done. Your will be done. In trials, in the regular course of our affairs, in the way we think, and what we say, and what we do, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, here's the thing. The will of God is always done. Everybody does the will of God. Pharaoh did the will of God. In Acts 4, the church is gathered praying. They're praying about those who were gathered together here in Jerusalem against your son, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles. They were gathered together. What do they say in their prayer? To do whatever you predestined to have happen. Everyone does the will of God. But not everyone does it the same way. Some do it screaming against God the whole time. Some do the will of God and they are destroyed in the doing. Some embrace the will. That's what it means that the will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Not done by the overriding power of God against us that will break us against his will, but by the faithful embrace of what God does. That's what Christ did. That's what Christ is saying that we ought to pray for, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that your will be done not against you or despite you or in opposition to you, but that your will be done by willing instruments. That we would surrender ourselves as our Lord surrendered himself. Not saying that this thing or that thing is good or enjoyable or pleasing, but this thing or that thing is good in that you have appointed it, and not my will, but thy will be done. That's what we're asking. That we would be conformed to that image. And that others would be conformed to that image. That they would not merely be bent to the will of God, but they would surrender themselves to the will of God. These are our three petitions separately. Now think about them briefly together. Where do we begin? Our Father who is in heaven. Where do we end? On earth. We want his will done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a flow. We begin in heaven and we come to earth. There's a movement from heaven toward earth. There's a movement as the kingdom comes. As the kingdom comes from above down, the kingdom comes to heaven. The kingdom comes with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the king is, it's like the president. Whatever aircraft the president is on, if he's on a Boeing 747 or he's in a Cessna, that airplane is called Air Force One because that's the name of the plane that has the president on it, whatever plane it happens to be. Well, wherever the king is, the kingdom is. So the kingdom has come with Christ, even as he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom comes with the coming of the king, objectively. But subjectively and over time, the kingdom comes as the kingdom is seen in his citizens. That's the whole flow of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Where is Christ's kingdom? Objectively, we could say it's where Christ is, but subjectively or experientially, it's where his children are. It's where the Beatitudes are expressed, where there is those who are poor of spirit and mourning their sin and hungering for righteousness and persecuted for his name's sake. There you perceive that his kingdom is being established and is expressed in the world, where there is a righteousness manifest, where we don't hate or hit each other, but we love and serve one another, where we go the extra mile and turn the cheek, love our enemies, where religion is not practiced for show, but is practiced from faith, where those things are going on, you're tasting the salt of the kingdom and seeing the light of the kingdom. There's this direction in just these petitions that we want to see this kingdom coming, and this kingdom comes as it is expressed through us. When we're praying, whether you're using these exact words or not, but when you're praying in the direction of this prayer, you're praying for the renovation of the universe. The whole universe. The covenantal harmony of heaven and earth through the covenantal King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who then expresses himself, as it were, through his body, his kingdom, as we are transformed into his image. We become more and more and more like him. You're praying for the renovation of the whole universe. Yeah, but what about my petitions? What about my thing? What about my gallbladder? What about my wayward son or daughter? My aching back? You can pray about this. He's just told us in verse 8 that our Father knows what we need before we ask him. And he's going to tell us in verse 11 to pray for your daily bread. It's not wrong to pray for personal petitions. That's not wrong. Read the Psalms. Many of the Psalms open with, deliver me, save me, hear my cry, O Lord. It's not even wrong to have that as the starting point of your prayer. This isn't the only prayer we're ever allowed to pray in this way. But it is significant, is it not, that as our Lord gives us a model for prayer, where does he start? He starts with this great renovation of the whole universe as the God in heaven, our Father in heaven, as his kingdom is coming to earth through Jesus Christ and is manifest as our wills are changed and we become more and more and more like him. That's not a small thing. That's a glorious thing. We are praying that we would be that kingdom. As we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as we seek to glorify God, whether we eat or drink or whatever it is we do, as we put others first before ourselves, as we surrender the first place and take the last place, as we count others as more important than ourselves, as we lay down our lives for each other, as we turn the cheek, as we go the extra mile, as we do the things that Christians do, we are seeing the kingdom of God in Christ come from heaven and take shape and form and reform this world. That is something that we ought to be praying. Amen? Let us pray together. Great. and mighty God, our Father, our great and holy Father, I do pray these simple things that are not simple, that we would know and believe and manifest that you are holy, other, righteous, perfect, that you would be holy in our minds, in our hearts. And it would not just be a thing that we say, a word that we use, but that we would perceive it, that you are perfect and righteous and just and good. And yet, for all of those things, you remain our Father, that we would delight in it. We do pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that it would be manifest here in our lives, our houses, our congregation, that your church would grow. This church would grow. The church in Kannapolis would grow. Our presbytery would grow as new churches are planted. The denomination would grow. And that other denominations that love you and seek you and honor you and worship you and proclaim you, that they would grow. The whole church would grow in depth and breadth, that there would be more churches, more Christians, more plundered from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of light, and that those individuals would be more fruitful, more sound, that we would be in a greater and greater contrast to the world, and that the contrast would make the world hungry, that they would want the flavor of the salt of the kingdom. They would want the sight that comes with the light of the kingdom. They would want the bread of heaven and the water of life, and that we would be ready to dispense those things, even as the disciples gave out loaves and fishes beyond what their minds could think. We do pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and on this piece of earth, in our place on earth, in the dirt that we stand on, in the society that we live in the houses that we govern, in the workplaces that we enter, in the conversations that we have, in the trials that we bear, that your will would be done amongst us and through us and in us as it is in heaven, without hesitation, without doubt, without fear of you, that is, without doubt or fear of your purposes, trusting that you know what is best, even as we may be fearful of the things that we face. That we would have a greater trust in you, a greater reverence of you, than we have fear of anything else. And therefore, your will would be done amongst us, even as your will was done in your Son, to our salvation. As your will was done in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.